Okay, today is Palm Sunday, and we're going to be looking in an overview sense at Jesus' Passion Week, the beginning of which was Palm Sunday. So, let's begin with John chapter 12, verse 12 to 16. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand and to apply your word in our lives as we consider this incredible week, which begins with Palm Sunday. Lord, we offer this time to you now. Pray for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. The timeline that we have in the Gospels is it's very significant, and sometimes we don't look at it carefully enough and deeply enough and really see what's happening there. So we're going to look a little more closely at some of the aspects of the timeline of that crucifixion week. First of all, there was a Friday where Jesus leaves Jericho and he tells his disciples of his coming death. Now this is going to be important because Jesus knows his death is coming up, and he lets the disciples know things too. Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath, he stays in Bethany, doesn't travel that day, with the disciples and Lazarus, and Mary anoints him. It's one of the key things that happened there. Now, when I said that he was careful to explain what was going to happen, you can see in Mark 9:30-32. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him." This is not a surprise to Jesus. And he tells the disciples specifically, this is what's coming. They are going to kill me. After he is killed, he will rise the third day. So he prophesies the resurrection. But the disciples didn't understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Their structure, their framework was so off that when Jesus would say things clearly and plainly, often it just didn't fit. And they just didn't know how to put it into their structure of thinking. And they just kind of, okay, we'll see how this works out. So Jesus, during this time, understood exactly what was happening. Why is this important? It's important, and we're going to see it's important, because when you talk about different structures of thinking, you understand that a lot of people, even today, say that Jesus on Palm Sunday, when the crowds were about and the palms and the clothing were being dropped, was offering himself to be their king. One last chance you have to make me king. Now remember, he had already refused to be their king. They had come and tried to take him by force to make him king, and he hid himself from them. He didn't let it happen. And so we have a split, a division, a divergence in expectations as to what this was all about and what was going to come about from it. Okay, so on Sunday, Jesus leaves Bethany. He stays at Bethany during the week, and he's going back and forth. On Sunday, he leaves Bethany, goes to Jerusalem, and he rides the colt, the foal, the very young donkey that has not been sat on and therefore is ceremonially pure for his use as the Messiah to sit on this donkey. And there's going to be a lot of things that we won't get into in detail, but we're going to see some of the details here just so we get the flow of the idea. So he goes to Jerusalem as he sits on the donkey. The crowd cries out. They're laying palm branches in front of him, where we get the concept of Palm Sunday. This is the day when we think of that triumphal procession into Jerusalem. And a lot of your Bibles, the headings in this passage will be the triumphal procession. And yet it's late when he finally gets in. And so he looks around and he leaves. Now, as they were going in, we see that people were shouting out things, and they were saying, for example, Psalm 118, 25 to 26, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now, this is going to, you're going to see something here. So this is a prophecy from the book of Psalms 118 about the Messiah. And this is what's happening when Jesus is going into, in fact, it's quoted, right? Portions of it, when he's going into Jerusalem. Save now, I pray. And it goes on, it says, send now prosperity. What were the people looking for? They were looking for the Messiah. They had already tried to come and take him and make him king, right? And they are looking for their Messiah, but they're looking for their Messiah, their new king, to fit in the structure that they have, their way of thinking, which was what? It was going to be a lot of prosperity. It was going to be deliverance from Rome. It was going to be deliverance from shame. It was going to be the kind of deliverance from all the worldly negatives that they perceived they were under, and they were going to be restored and put on top, which was their rightful place in their minds. This is what they're looking for, and they're praising, and they're, yay, we've got Jesus. Zechariah 9:9 talks about this. It's part of the prophecy, just riding on a donkey, that colt, that foal, that we in the Gospels. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here's the key. This is prophetic, what Jesus is doing. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy in his actions this week, constantly fulfilling prophecy. And we see, obviously, the riding on a donkey, but also lowly. When Jesus came, even as he came into the town, it was not as we find in Revelation, riding a white charger, you know, a war horse, when he comes finally to end it all, the day of judgment type of thing. No, he comes meekly, in peace. And so he is doing these things in the fulfillment of prophecy, but always knowing what was coming. They didn't. They were looking for prosperity. They were looking for good things, right? No. Not the way it was going to be. So the next day, he goes to Jerusalem. While he's going to Jerusalem, it's a curious thing. He sees and curses a fig tree. Now, why is that in there? You have to stop and think, was Jesus just a nasty guy? He probably kicked puppy dogs when nobody was looking, right? And when you weren't looking, you invite him to dinner and he'd pull the petunias out of their pots and throw them on the ground. Because he's just a nasty guy, wouldn't he? So when he saw a fig tree, of course he would curse that fig tree. Well, he is in a bad mood because he goes in after he curses and he cleanses the temple. He drives the money changers out of the temple on that day. This is a picture of a fig tree that type of fig tree might have been growing there. And the thing about this fig tree is that, well, we find in Mark 11, the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, like the one we just saw, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Why is that put in Scripture? Why does God think that's important for you to get in your mind? What makes that significant that it would be kept for generation after generation after generation, all the way up to 2024? It was not the season for figs. So in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you for a long time. Let no one eat fruit from you until next year when it's the season for figs." Right? That's what he meant to say, isn't it? We just God needs a little help from us, because our framework says this. And the idea that the fig tree should be cursed and never again produce fruit for the world is hard to understand sometimes. Now, again, you say, why not have him kick the donkey? Why not have him kick the cat? Well, there was something particular about the fig trees. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, we see a couple of times that specifically the fig tree is used to typify or symbolize Israel. It says it. It's not my idea, guys. It says it. Let's look at Hosea 9:10. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." So the young fig tree and the first fruits were the fathers. You think of Abraham and Moses, these godly people. These are the first fruits for God. They were fruits to God. And it was young. It was early on. But it doesn't last terribly long. They went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And we know time and again, Israel turned to idolatry. It was very sad. It was very, very sad that as a nation, they turned to idolatry. In Jeremiah 8:13, again, we see, I will surely consume them. Okay, what do you think? Is God happy here? He says, "I will surely consume them." Is that pleasant language? Like, oh, I see a great feast. I'm going to just dig in and devour this because I'm going to eat so much, you're going to accuse me of gluttony. That's not what he's saying. When he says, "I will surely consume him," says the Lord, "no grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." Figs on the fig tree is going to end. The production of the fig tree is going to end, and God is going to take away from them. Who is the them? The fig trees in the field? No, he's talking about people. He's talking about the nation. He is saying, and the things I have given them, what has God given the people of Israel? Well, Paul tells us in Romans, what advantage is there to be a Jew? Well, great in every respect. Why? You have the oracles of God. Let's put it this way. If you're a young person and you are born and raised in a Christian family, and you know they take care of you, and they read the Scriptures every night, and they pray with you, and they answer your questions, and they teach you how to pray and how to act. Is that an advantage over the person who is born into the house where there are a couple of drug addicts, and they may or not feed you today or tomorrow, and they abuse you, and they have all kinds of terrible things going on in the house? You're never taught to read the. Is there an advantage to the first child? Of course there is. He sees it is presented to him. Doesn't mean he's going to take it, but he's presented with the truth very clearly. So there's this wonderful advantage that the Jews had because, as Paul said, they had the oracles of God, the very word of God. They had it. And the Babylonians wanted to hear the word of God. They have to go through Israel. Get it, right? He says, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Kind of open-ended, isn't it? So, coming back to our passage of about the Passion Week, we see on the very next day, Tuesday, Jesus again goes to Jerusalem, and the disciples, what do they see? They see that the tree is withered. That's a fig tree. It's all withered. And it's interesting that on that day, Tuesday, that the disciples are in Jerusalem and they look at this great temple and they say, what an awesome temple. What do you think, Jesus? Isn't this a great temple? And Jesus says, I tell you, not one stone is going to be left. It's going to wither and die. That kind of make a connection, maybe? We start to see why this is put into the scriptures and protected and kept for people to understand what God is doing over time. So, next day, Wednesday, we have the preparation for the meal. It's the meal without the lamb, right? Normally, this is the preparation for the Passover meal, and the big thing we're going to see about the Passover meal is you had a lamb that you slayed, and that's a sacrifice, but it was part of your meal then, and you know, you would take this and eat it, and it would, you know, increase. Strengthen you and give you life as any, you know, the food does, right? So this Passover meal, they did not have a lamb. But we all know there was a lamb there. The lamb was Jesus Christ. Remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God. So there was a lamb at the Passover meal. It just wasn't what the disciples were expecting in the way of a lamb. It was different. But it fulfilled God's requirement fully and completely. He is the perfect Lamb of God. So, Wednesday, late, he is arrested, and we have the trial that starts to happen Thursday. Becomes, now this is, I'm presenting to you, I'll admit, a minority report. I always tell you when it's a minority report. Because we talk about Good Friday as the day that they killed Jesus, right? Well, what is the, we're going to get to it in a minute in detail. What is it that says they died on a Friday? Because they had to take the body off the cross. The Passover was coming. The Sabbath was coming. The Sabbath was, and they couldn't have the body on the cross at night and over the Sabbath, particularly. I mean, this was a holy day, and this was terrible. It had to be taken care of ahead of then. So you have the crucifixion has to happen before or at the very beginning of the Sabbath. But it's fascinating. We're going to look at the details. And the details are awesome. The more you look into what is happening in Scripture, and you sort of just put aside your framework for a minute that we've all been taught, and just think what the Scriptures are saying, sometimes we're surprised. Sometimes we're surprised. Okay, so on Thursday, according to the Thursday crucifixion hypothesis or school of thought, Jesus has his trials, both Jew and the Gentile. From 2 to 3 p.m., the land is dark. This is not a normal solar eclipse, right? Solar eclipse lasts, what, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, something like that? It's there, it's noticeable, and it's gone. That's 3 hours of that. This is something different. God is doing something very special here. 3 hours of darkness. At the end of this time, the Passover lambs all through Jerusalem are slain. Oh yeah, that's right, when Jesus was dying. When Jesus died, the temple curtain was ripped apart. That's significant. I mean, stop. This is the temple curtain. What did the temple curtain do? The temple curtain stood between where the priests normally would do their functions, the approachable part, and the Holy of Holies behind this curtain. And the Holy of Holies held the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go in there. And when he went in, they tied a rope to his ankle so that if he screwed up and fell dead, distinct possibility, if you mess up in front of the Ark of the Covenant, nobody else had to go in there and die too. They could just pull you out. The idea. So, but the temple curtain is torn apart. That thing that separates the Holy of Holies from the people is broken when Jesus dies. And there's tremendous things that happen. We hear about saints resurrecting and walking around. And we have the Passover Sabbath. Then the next day, according to this way of lining it out, Friday, Jesus was put in the tomb. Saturday, he was in the tomb. And finally, on Sunday, Jesus was resurrected. We see several accounts of this. In Matthew 12, we read, then some of the scribes and Pharisees, this is earlier. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he, that is Jesus, said to them, and even an adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, so Jesus Christ says he's going to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Now, unless he really can't count, that eliminates a Friday crucifixion. What's the reason? Why do we assume it's a Friday crucifixion? Because it's before Sabbath and tradition. There is no other reason. There is just is no other reason for a understanding a Friday crucifixion. Jesus said 3 days and three nights, and so people spend all kinds of energy trying to figure out how to get 3 days and three nights. Well, maybe we can get a couple of hours in on Sunday morning, or a couple of minutes maybe, and that counts as a day, but there's no way you can get three nights out of this. Okay, so now we look at John 20. Verse 1, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now again, we're talking in kind of generalities. There's so much that's happening in this week. We could probably take at least 6 months, maybe more, just going through this week. This is just showing you how awesome it is, because you're supposed to look at this, and as you look deeper and deeper, you're more and more amazed. You're more amazed, and it more and more clearly points you to Jesus Christ as the answer to everything in Scripture. Point is, the deeper we go, the more we see Jesus. So, it's just the first day of the week. First day of the week. The beginning, a new beginning. for a new covenant, the new Adam, the new man. There's so much that is new and starting afresh about this whole story. But she goes there, first day of the week, while it was still dark. So we're not really talking about daytime yet. And the stone had been rolled away. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to draw dawn, Mary Magdalene said it went to the tomb. That's in the Matthew 28 section. Now, as we look at Matthew 28 more carefully, if some of you have your Bibles there, this happens to be written in New King James. But if you look at your Bibles at the beginning there, verse 1, now after the Sabbath, I would venture a guess that everybody in this room has a translation that says essentially this, after the Sabbath. King James, NIV, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. However, it is possible that a couple of you do not have that translation for your Bible. The International Standard Version says, after the Sabbaths, around dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to take a look at the site. You think the people, International Standard Version, they didn't know Greek? They messed it up, maybe? They're not the only ones who did that, if that's the case. Young's literal translation also has, and on the eve of the Sabbaths, at the dawn, toward the first of the Sabbaths. Do you notice something here? There's an S on the end of this word that wasn't in the New King James or the King James or the NIV or probably whatever else you all have out there. There's an S. Well, okay, let's settle the question. Let's go look at the Greek. Matthew 28, 1. Oh, look at this. The word Sabbath is used two times. Sabbaton, Sabbaton. Now, both times it's used, you see this looks like a WV. It's actually a long O-N, omega nu. Well, that omega nu ending on the word Sabbath is the genitive plural ending. It's a plural ending. Literally, if you go back and you look at your Greek, it is Sabbaths. So why do the translators translate it with Sabbath 1? Well, it's a little hard. It's a little confusing. If you were going to just literally wooden-headed translate this, it would be even yet of Sabbaths to the onlighting into one of Sabbaths came Mary the Magdalene and the other Mary to behold the tomb. That's not the way we talk in English. And they're trying to bring the scriptures alive to you, and so they want to do it in a way that you will understand. And so they say, well, this is really trying to say this, and thus we translate it singular and just keep it simple, guys, because we don't want to go there because everybody knows, everybody expects that Jesus was crucified on Friday before the Sabbath. Except if you are careful and you look a little more deeply, it says before the Sabbaths, plural. Why is that? Well, we have the weekly Sabbath. Yes, everybody knows that. That's what everybody was expecting. But the Passover was also a Sabbath. It was a special holy day of rest. It was a Sabbath. There were two Sabbaths that week. Nobody complains about that. Everybody understands there were two Sabbaths. We all talk about Passover. The word Passover is used. Where was the lamb? It was the meal without the Passover lamb. That was one of the strange things that the disciples saw was going on. Well, as we go back, so look at this plural, suddenly the International Version, the Young's Translation, they make sense. Now, where does all this come from? Let's go back and look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, talks about the beginning of the Passover and how this works out. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron on the land in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months." It's the beginning. It's the new age. It's the new covenant. It's the new Adam. It's the new man. It's our new life. There is a theme that runs through the scriptures tied into this idea of the Passover. "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th, that's going to be important, of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." Okay, that's the lamb. It's happening on Nisan. The 10th of Nisan, they have to take a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So they had to bring this lamb into the household. Imagine they bring the lamb into the house. Cute little lamb. Some of you have raised lambs. They're really sweet. You get attached to them very quickly. You love this lamb. It's something you have real feeling for, and the kids would have real feeling for. And if the household's too small, take the lamb, let him, his neighbor next to his house take it according to number. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male for the first year, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." This is pretty specific, isn't it? 10th, 14th. You think maybe God has something there for us? Rather than just saying, we gotta be regimented. We want everyone in a uniform when you do this. You all ought to do the goose step. You gotta march exactly the same. That's not what he's talking about. That's not why he's doing this. There's going to be something that works out in God's care, in God's providence. It's so amazing. If we understand it deeply, it drives us to Christ, because we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all this. Okay, so on the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. That will be the 15th, which is what? The Passover. Okay, so as we're looking at this, we have the 15th and then the 14th and the 10th, some significant times. Let's talk about this again. This is the evening and the morning one day. Evening and morning one day. Evening and morning one day. So if we simply take it to be a Thursday crucifixion, then you have here the crucifixion happen, and it's dark for 3 hours, and then Jesus is taken off the cross and what? Put in the ground. Why? Because the Sabbath is coming. The Passover is coming. And he needs to be in the ground. It was a defilement, a horrible defilement, to have people hanging on the tree at night. Number one, that was against the law. But during the Passover, impossible. So he was killed, put in the ground. He spends 1, 2, 3 nights in the tomb. He's in the ground before the night, right? So this is day. So where's my yellow? Here's my yellow. This is daytime. You can count that. And then at the end here, it pops up. So you've got 1, 2, 3. Some people count Sunday morning. You don't need it. All of a sudden, you have an answer to the age-old question. How do we get 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb? Jesus couldn't count. Jesus was crucified on Thursday. You choose. Step of faith. Okay, that was the day he's crucified, and we have the 15th. here. By the way, was there ever... Remember, the Jewish calendar is based... It's a lunar calendar, right? It's not like our calendar. It's a lunar calendar. So we can use computers now and go back and figure out exactly when the 15th of Nisan, because Nisan is a lunar month, right? We can find out exactly what day of the week that would have happened. So you go back and you look in the computers and you say, was there a day when, in a certain time period, roughly, you know, 25 AD to 40 AD, when there was a Thursday Passover? And yes, on the 6th of April AD 30, if you look at the computers, there was a Thursday Passover. Thursday would have been a Sabbath. Saturday would have been a Sabbath. Sabbaths, plural, which is what your Bible says if you're reading Greek. I don't know. If you're reading Greek, it says Sabbaths, too. So April, 6th of April, 30 A.D., this actually happened. It actually happened. This is not just theory. Now, the question of whether Jesus was crucified on that particular year, some people would maybe say no. I don't, you know, that gets a little more into, but this, that there was a Sabbath, and then a Sunday, actually happened. That's pretty cool. Now, why does that mean anything? Oh, it goes deeper. It gets better. Why? Because remember, we talked about in that Exodus passage that on the 10th something special had to happen, right? Well, let's look here. If we have the 15th, and then we have the 14th, and we have the 13th, and we have the 12th, and we have the 11th, and then we have the 10th. What day is the 10th? Well, if that's Friday, then that's Thursday, and that's Wednesday, and that's Tuesday, and that's Monday. Oh, yeah. Look at this. The 10th of Nisan, which for some reason was important enough for God to absolutely spell out in the Scriptures and say, don't ever, ever, ever forget that on the 10th of Nisan, you need to bring the lamb in. Get your lamb and bring it in. That's exactly what they did throughout the generations. On the 10th of Nisan, they would bring the lamb in to their home. In fact, the lambs were kept in bulk outside Jerusalem, and then they were brought in on the 10th. Josephus writes about this, and he says, one year they did a census of the lambs that were brought in. Guess how many lambs were counted going into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. What day was the 10th of Nisan? Oh yeah, that was the day that Jesus rode in on the colt. So look at this picture. Get this in your mind. This is so exciting. Here Jesus is coming in, riding the colt, fulfilling prophecy, saying, I am your Messiah. I am the Lamb of God. And he, no matter what time of day he went in, the entire day he was surrounded, would have been surrounded by the Passover lambs being brought in for the sacrifice. Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb. That's why they didn't need one at the meal with the disciples, because he was there. Do you see what God is doing? Everything in Scripture is pointing to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. As we study what God was doing all through the Old Testament, it was he had a purpose in mind for all of this. In Leviticus chapter 17, he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's probably a passage you all have heard before. It's an important principle. It's going to get even more important. And it's going to get critically important for us today. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. That sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Atonement for your souls. Would you like to have your sin atoned for? Would you like to be freed from the guilt of your sins? It comes through the blood. The blood that makes atonement for your soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you're not going to eat the blood, because this is so important. I want to drive home to you that you understand the blood is important. The blood is so, so important. In fact, there's a blood trail. If you go through Scripture, you can look at Adam and Eve. What happens? They mess up. They sin. And what's the first thing that happens after they sin? Yeah, they try and hide from God. But then God comes to them and provides a covering. What's he do? Knit together some fig leaves? Maybe a grass skirt? No, well, you guys know. That's not what he did. He provides them the skins of animals. That means something died for their covering. The blood trail in Scripture begins with Adam and Eve. God himself establishes it when he provides a covering for Adam and Eve. And then you go through all through the Bible. You start reading the Bible, you're going to see, you know, Noah, first thing out of the ark, what's he do? He makes a sacrifice, to God. When you look at Abraham, he's sacrificing to God. You look at Moses and the whole Passover thing. It goes on and on through Scripture, this trail of blood sacrifice that comes on and on and eventually to Jesus. Because it's all pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. It's all symbolism. It's all a type of that which is going to make atonement for our souls. The blood. In 1 John 1:7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:4-6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, bitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This cross was not just an exit strategy for Jesus. No. The cross is how we are healed. By his blood. Purification comes through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see something really important. Probably most of you have read one of the big news stories of this week. And that has to do with red cows. This is from CBS News. What these red cows from Texas have to do with war and peace in the Middle East. Red cows, or usually referred to as the red heifers. Well, in their article, CBS News says, at the 100-day mark of the war, Abu Obeida, the military spokesman for Hamas, Al-Qassam Brigades, gave a televised speech about the Hamas efforts, as well as a reminder of the purpose of the war. The speech was translated into English by the Palestinian Chronicle, so you can figure it's probably good. We look back 100 days to remember the educated, the complicit, and the incapacitated among the world powers governed by the law of the jungle, reminding them of an aggression that reached its peak against our path, Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa, which with the start of actual temporal and spatial division. Something big happened. There was a division, a ripping apart that he's going to refer to here. And what is it he's referring to? And the bringing of red cows, the red heifer, was one of the main reasons why Hamas did their attack last fall against Israel. It kind of kicked it off, the bringing of the red cows, as an application of a detestable religion. They understood that the red cows were being brought in to reestablish the purification rituals that were going to be required to fulfill the rituals of the temple worship. So it's kind of relevant for us today to understand what's going on. This is being reported in CBS News, not usually considered a right-wing, conspiracy theorist, Bible-banging organization. So, Numbers 19, let's look and see, what is this red heifer thing all about? Well, it says in Numbers 19, 1-9, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer.'" Okay, the idea of a red heifer, red cow, is biblical. I mean, it's not just somebody came up with this. This would be a great marketing. No, it goes back to the scriptures. It says, "The children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish." They're trying to bring this to Moses and Aaron. "In which there is no defect." It's interesting. They say that the cows are the present body that's running this whole thing. That means no blemishes on the cow. You can't even have two white hairs together. If you have three white hairs on the whole animal, it's no good. So they had to work to get this. All right. "So no defects, which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, one of the sons of Aaron, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them in the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water." So this is all purification rituals. And come into the camp. "The priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, shall be unclean." Get the idea? A lot of ceremonial cleanliness issues that are happening here around this. "The man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin." That's what all this is about. The red heifer had to do with purifying from sin. And it was mixed with water and it was sprinkled on people, and that was how things were ritually purified, and that's what the group who brought these animals to Israel are planning. In fact, I believe they're planning to have the slaughter, the sacrifice of these animals next Friday. So this is coming right up. Muslim world's not going to be happy about this. But it is for the purifying from sin. Is there any debate about that? Why this whole red heifer thing? It's not aesthetics. You know, it's not because they look nice in somebody's yard that we're doing this. The purpose has to do with purifying from sin. That's what it's all about. Well, that makes a problem. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 to 10. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Now, there are a lot of Christians who are really excited about these red heifers. That's fine. We just have to throw out the book of Hebrews and burn it. Because the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote it, we don't even know. We think it's maybe Paul. But it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Well, if it wasn't taking away sins, what was happening? Well, Paul says in Romans that Abraham was justified by faith. He did these things, but it was the faith behind it that actually justified him. And the faith is ultimately tied into what? God's ultimate sacrifice. It is reckoned to him as righteousness. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Wow. Think about that. There's so much in the Old Testament about sacrificing and offerings. And we have right there. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In other words, if you're thinking this is what it is all about, you missed it. You missed it. Your framework is wrong. All those people throwing the branches down in front of Jesus missed it. They said, oh, our king is coming, and they missed it. They had no idea what was actually happening in God's plan. They missed it. But they were sincere. They were energetic. They were quoting Scripture. They were wrong. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That is the Messiah. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Think about that. The burnt offerings, the red cow, God has no pleasure. That's not what he's looking for. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. That's the Moses book, all that we just read. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What are we talking about there? He takes away the first. Maybe the first covenant, the covenant of works. When I establish the covenant of grace. How many people have ever been saved by the covenant of works? How many people have ever been perfect? Let me give us another question to ask. Absolutely perfect. Never committed one sin. One bad thought. One teeny tiny bad thought. Angry at your neighbor without cause. Jealous for somebody else's hairdo or their bank account. We're not jealous of her. He establishes the second, which is covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, for the Roman Catholics in our midst who see Jesus sacrificed at least every week, each priest, if you're here as a Roman priest doing it every day, you also have to throw out the book. Hebrews 10, 28, 29 says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. So the tone shifts here a little bit. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, is it possible to reject Moses' law? Yeah, sure. Happened all the time. I mean, think about Achan stealing the gold he wasn't supposed to take. You know, people get murdered, etc. Things happen. But anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. There are consequences. There are consequences to rejecting. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? So this is a contrast he's showing here. Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace. To not value what God has done with the blood of Jesus Christ. How much more punishment, how much worse is it for that person? Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living. When you trample on the blood of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ is good, but it's not good enough. It's not the end of the path for blood. We can go on. We can have more bloody sacrifices, and God's going to be pleased with those, even though He's already said, I don't like bloody sacrifices. It's not what I'm looking for, but He'll be pleased with these others. How close we get to that group of people crying Jesus' name, Hosanna, save now. Oh, we're with you, Jesus. Oh, praise Jesus. And yet they missed it. It's really easy to do this, guys. It really is easy to do this. For example, and I know I've said it before, look at the Apostle Peter. You've ever heard of him? The Apostle Peter, when he went up to visit the church in Galatia, what happens? Some other Jews come down and they start to say, yeah, but we're Jews and we really shouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And so he starts to pull away from the Gentiles, in so doing denying what the sacrifice of Christ was all about, because the sacrifice of Christ was to break down the wall. You look at Ephesians, Philippians, to break down the wall to one man. And Paul says to him, he rebukes him publicly in front of everyone and says, you stand condemned. The Apostle Peter. Excuse me, but if the Apostle Peter can teeter on the edge, who here thinks they're so good? They don't have to worry about it. Messing up. And what Peter messed up wasn't even an overt, oh, let's go back to the blood sacrifices. It was just kind of drifting into that system where he pulled away from the Gentiles because they weren't clean. Oh, yeah, they need the red heifer. They need the, they haven't gone there. And so we're just kind of, we'll be quiet about it, but we're going to hang off by ourselves. It is so easy. It is so much like an opiate to the soul of man to trust in a righteousness that comes apart from Jesus Christ. That's what it is. We're all susceptible to that. That's why we all need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Galatians 3:26 says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, that sounds pretty good, except he probably didn't really mean this, did he? No, neither. That was maybe added later. We're finding a lot of problems in the Bible this morning. Have you noticed that? He says, neither Jew nor Greek. That old division no longer works because of the blood of Christ. As long as the blood of Christ stays in effect, as long as His sacrifice is real before God, there is no division. Galatians 4:21 goes on to say, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, you think you can be good enough. You like these sacrifices. You think this is a good idea. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. And then he goes on to this very interesting divergence. The one by the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. So, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants. Yeah, did we talk about that earlier? He takes away the old to bring in the new, and You know, we're talking about this new idea again. Two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Ooh, this is painful. Corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage. Jerusalem, which now is the bondwoman. Wow. But the Jerusalem above is free. Galatians 4:28-31 goes on to say, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Yay, freedom. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Okay, we've been watching Paul. We just finished his three missionary journeys. Where did he find his problems? Almost exclusively in the Jewish community in the synagogues. He would go in there to preach, and they would get mad after a week or two, take him out, whip him, scourge him, stone him, drive him out of town, chase him from town to town. This is what he's thinking of when he writes these. But as he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, who we determine that to be Jerusalem, which now is. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Shall not be. Like that is talking about future. Not going to happen in the future, right? Shall not be. Okay, big choice. Hebrews 5:9-11 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the high priest. Okay, last bit of this. Oh, this is 250,000. That's what those are. Sheep coming in around Jesus. But here you have the priest. And people would bring their sacrifices to the priests, the bloody sacrifices, and through the priest, dealing with the bloody sacrifice, they were offerings brought to God. So we have the old priesthood, and then we have the new priesthood, which also has blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Things have changed. It's a new order. But Jesus is our priest. The author of eternal. How long is eternal? Salvation. To all who obey him. So we're going to find that obeying God is actually a very big deal in the Bible. Imagine that. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 3, 1-4. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest. Okay, so these guys are insiders. These guys are officially okay. They're not some rogue who snuck down from Mongolia or some outside place. No, they're legitimate sons of Aaron and legitimately have the office of priesthood. Okay? They fit the requirements. And what do? Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. They didn't do it his way. They thought they had a better way. They thought, we're just going to put fire. This fire's fire, guys. Just put the fire in the censer and that's it. And God killed them. In fact, this is important enough that he wants you to really get it in your memory. He mentions it twice. In Leviticus 10:1-3, he says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. put incense in it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as..." You want to get close to God? You have got to be holy. You're not going to get close to God. Now, Nadab and Abihu reveal to us simply what happens to everybody who tries to get close to God apart from obeying God, doing it His way. They're simply the examples of what's going to happen to everybody who doesn't do it God's way. You know, Malachi chapter 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am the father, this is God speaking, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise... They're like, what do you mean? How do we despise your name? We're doing the ashes of the red heifer just the right way. As much as we can do it with the limitations we have, since, like, in your providence, the temple was destroyed and the priesthood had eliminated, and all the records of who really was a priest were destroyed in 70 AD. But that was a mistake that God made. So we're going to fix it the way we want to fix it and establish our own red heifer system. Well, God will let you do that. I mean, he let Nadab and Abihu put fire in the incense burners and swing them around. And he has let people die in their sins for many, many generations. But that's not meaning that they're going to escape. 1 John 1, 2, 1 to 6. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. How can you get better than Jesus Christ? Are you telling me Jesus Christ is okay for some, but he's not okay for everybody? He's not good enough for everybody? Go back to the sacrifices that God didn't want, didn't care about in the beginning, only to the degree that they pointed people to Jesus Christ? Kind of circular logic going on here. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If there is going to be a propitiation for sins, if you're going to be clean, the only way is through Jesus Christ, because it's for the whole world. This is it. By this we know that we know him. There are a whole lot of people come up to me. We do evangelism. So a whole lot of people come up. Oh yeah, I'm a. Oh yeah, I know God. And maybe some other religion or whatever else. It's like, don't tell me you know God if you do not obey the God of Scriptures. It's just not there. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, I'm sorry, it's pretty blunt here. He's a liar. It's not like trying to dance around it and make it soft. He's a liar. Are there liars out there? Lots of them. Oh yeah, remember Matthew 7? Broad road, many who find it. They get to heaven and say, Lord, Lord, look at the great things we've done for you, the miracles, etc., etc. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, and he who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. It really needs to be real in your life all the way through. Now remember when Jesus died, and we're just touching on some highlights here this week. When Jesus died, the curtain temple was torn apart. That which separates people from the presence of God was torn apart. There's an old Latin phrase, coram Deo. that the monks used to like to talk about. Coram Deo literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. Now, with this definition in mind, R.C. Sproul commented about coram Deo. Christ, as the incarnate Savior, was appointed our high priest by God himself. Thus, anyone else who claims to be a mediator between us and our Creator is making a false claim. There is only one high priest, and all others who claim to mediate between us and God, between people and God, must be rejected. In John 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, I don't care who you are, no man comes to the Father except through me." Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's not teeter on the edge like Peter did. Let's not screw up like Nadab and Abihu and so many others. Let us hold fast to our confession of hope in Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is what cleanses us from sin, and there is nothing else. There is no righteousness in me. My righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, please, we are yours. Keep us, I pray. Help us to see clearly the teachings of Scripture as you have so amazingly laid it out before us, so many layer upon layer, line upon line, Lord. We see the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us where we have turned, but keep us from turning away from that perfect offering. Let our hearts not be deceitful. Let our minds not be dull. Let us walk in the light, in the truth. In the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we pray.